هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلوات الله وسلامه عليه. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام، إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، فإن خير الحديث كلام الله، وخير الهدى هدى محمد عليه الصلاة والسلام، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. All praise belongs to Allah. We praise Him. We seek help from Him, and we seek forgiveness from Him. We seek refuge with Him from the evil of our souls and the evil of our deeds. Whomever Allah guides, no one can misguide, and whomever Allah misguides, no one can guide. I testify that there is no true God except Allah alone, who has no partner, and I testify that Muhammad is His slave and messenger, alayhi salatu wasalam. O you who believe, fear Allah as He must be feared, and do not die except in a state of Islam. O people, fear your Lord who has created you from a single soul, then created its spouse for it, and then spread many men and women from them. And fear Allah through whom you ask one another, and fear to break the ties of kinship. Indeed, Allah is ever watchful over what you do. O you who believe, fear Allah and say a saying that is right. If you do that, Allah will forgive you your sins and improve your affairs. And whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger, then he has indeed achieved a great success. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's very nice to be with you here tonight for our, inshallah, second lecture on one of the great Sahaba, one of the great companions of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And it's very nice to see so many brothers who are young, old, and in between. And I'm sure the same is the case with the sisters, who have taken time out to come and learn about these great individuals, and we learn together. Today we inshallah talk about Sa'id bin Zayd radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with him. And before I start the lecture, I would like to remind very quickly something that I noticed not only in this masjid but in many masajid. And of course Allah said, وَذَكِّرْ فَإِنَّ الذِّكْرَ تَنْفَعَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And remind, because reminder benefits the believers. And we are all human beings, sometimes we forget. And there may be brothers or sisters who may not know what I'm going to say. And that is that when we have our rows, when we pray in jama'ah, and we have our sufuf, we have our rows, the people who come after us should not expect us to move to them. Why? Because that is not correct to expect. They should move to us, number one, and they should stand either by the heels or by the front of our feet, depending how the row is standing. So they are not allowed to come and break the row. Because some brothers, maybe by mistake, maybe because they are not thinking about it, they may do it, but the Prophet ﷺ paid very strict attention to that. Something the Prophet ﷺ made important, we cannot disregard. So I just remind myself and my respected brothers and sisters that when we pray, we should try and leave no gaps between us, and that includes the feet as much as possible, and also the straightening of the rows. So it's not correct. I see it in many mosques actually, Even the mosque that there's one masjid in front, right in front of my house. That's where I pray my five prayers. Alhamdulillah, in that masjid, even I see that people, they come and stand how they like, as if they're not praying with jama'ah sometimes. They pray their own salah. Some even come and start as if they're imam. What do I mean? They come and say, Allahu Akbar. He's the imam, and he's not the ma'mum now. Already jama'ah praying, why are you shouting Allahu Akbar? Some brother even said to me, there was a masjid day, someone came in like this and said, Allahu Akbar, and everyone went to ruku'ah. Because they thought imam said it. So if you come, say nicely, Allahu Akbar, you don't have to shout. And also when you come, you have to realize you're praying behind an imam. The Prophet ﷺ said, Ikhwan, if the imam prays sitting, you pray sitting. What's wrong with us? Nothing. We are not ill. The imam is ill. So if imam prays sitting, you pray sitting. Why? So that we don't differ with the imam. To teach us tarbiyah. Otherwise now the people, yani we don't have khalifa and khilafa, so we can do what we like. I pray that way, like one brother said, it's free country, I can pray that way if I want. Yani qibla is this way, I can pray this way. It's not like that. So, when we come, salah is one of the greatest ibadat. After shahadatain, there is no greater ibadah, there is no greater act of worship. So I just want to remind, because it's very important, and that shows the respect for the sunnah, shows respect for Allah. Because anyone who respects the sunnah for the sake of Allah, Allah will raise his rank. So today we talk about one of those individuals who respected the sunnah and respected the Prophet ﷺ. And Allah raised their rank to the extent that the Prophet ﷺ called him a shaheed or a siddiq. And he called him and said that he's one of the people in paradise in his lifetime. And last time I reminded in a very quick way myself and you of the importance of understanding the religion the way the Sahaba radiallahu anhum understood. The 10 people we are studying, the 10 given the good news of Jannah in one hadith, they are the best by ijma' of the ulama. They are the best of Sahaba. They are the best of people of Badr. They are the best of Muhajirin and Ansar. They are Muhajirun. They are the best of Sahaba. There is no doubt about that. So if we are studying the best, then the reason we should study them is to see what they did and how they thought in order for us to benefit. Because we, every day, if we don't have fitna of the so-called Arab Spring, we may have a Pakistani autumn or an Indian winter, not summer. Yani there's always something going on. And we need to know how we need to treat these events. We need to know how we respect the ulama. Now we have a lot of talk that we respect the ulama. I believe that we don't respect the ulama much, really, to be honest with you. I am saying we, because I consider myself not respecting the ulama too much. Because we don't know enough their status in Islam to respect them. And these people, they showed us. So, in order for us, from the Sunnah, from the Quran, is for us to understand the thinking of the Sahaba, and the best of them are the 10. Their thinking, and their attitude, and their deeds, that's the extension of the Sunnah. There is no way for anyone to claim that they're following the Sunnah if they don't follow the way that the Sahaba understood, radiallahu anhum. And the 10 best are these people we are studying. So we need really, it's more important to us. The ulama said the Sunnah and the Quran, Tawheed, the first pillar of Islam, Tawheed and Sunnah are more important to us than food and drink. Because if you don't eat or drink, the worst thing that can happen to you is you will die. If you don't concern yourself with Tawheed and Sunnah, the way of the Prophet ﷺ, the worst thing that can happen to you is go to Jahannam forever, iyadhu billah. That is much worse than just dying and maybe you go to Jannah. Yani maybe you're hungry and thirsty and you die of hunger, and you go to Jannah. For that reason, to study the Quran and Sunnah is more important to us than to eat and drink. So if we eat and drink every day, which we do, we should try also a little bit at least to study the Quran and Sunnah every day. And part of that is to study the way of the Sahaba, not just to say how great they were only, and then do what we like, but to try and be like them. Abu Hanifa rahimahullah used to say, to read and benefit from the biographies of such great people is better, more beloved to us, to me, he said, than to do nawafil of ibadah. Nawafil, the non-obligatory acts of worship that are preferable to do. Why? Because your iman goes up. You understand many things you didn't understand before. You understand where to be brave, where to be patient, where to be a student, where to be a son, where everything falls into place when you, because these 10 are the ulama of the ulama. Now we say ulama of Islam, the 4 imams. The 4 imams don't come close to these people. So before we study the 4 imams, we should study the imams of the 4 imams. Once I asked a brother, who is more knowledgeable, Abu Bakr or Imam Shafi'i? Because he was talking about Imam Shafi'i, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Shafi'i. And I said, who is more knowledgeable, Abu Bakr Siddiq or Imam Shafi'i? He said, I don't know. I think he knew, but he didn't want to say maybe. And to say that is a crime, Ikhwan. I don't know is not acceptable as an answer to that question. Because Abu Bakr is the most knowledgeable of this ummah. From non-prophets, he's the best person. Radiallahu anhu. So, these 10 people, Sa'id bin Zayd included, about whom we're going to talk tonight, inshallah, they are the imams of the imams. So, if you have an alim whom you respect, his alim, and his alim's alim, 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 he's the alim of all of them. To just give us a small picture of who these people are. And for that reason, it's very important for us to understand the religion, how they understood and implemented. Because there is only one problem with Muslims today, and that is the religion. Nothing else, ikhwan. Just the religion. Meaning, to understand it correctly and implement it. That's all we need. We don't need all these things. Some people talk for half an hour, you don't even know what they said. On TV especially. And I advise myself and you to watch less TV and to study these great people more, because they showed us how to be successful. They showed us how to implement this religion. They showed us how to be patient until you die. So today, inshallah, we're going to study the seerah very briefly. Of course, 1 hour or so is not enough really to give the biography the full right, but we're going just to be reminded of some things that they used to do during their lives, some moments in their great lives, and today it's going to be Sa'id bin Zayd bin Amr bin Nufail al-Adawi. May Allah be pleased with him, radiallahu anhu. And in order for us to understand fully his life and his ways, it's very important to look at his father. And his father, of course, is Zayd bin Amr, Zayd the son of Amr bin Nufail al-Adawi. And also I wanted to make a point that when we use Arabic names, it's very important for us to be close to Arabic as a language. Because Arabic and Islam are inseparable. It's very important for us to be close to Arab customs that Islam didn't prohibit. Why? Because the closer we are to them, the closer we are to the Deen of Islam. So don't listen to those who hate Arabic, who hate Arabs themselves, and they say, "Me, I know many people like that." So they are enemies of Muslims. Because we must love Arabic for the sake of Allah. We must love those Arabs who are good for the sake of Allah. And generally, Arabs, there is a lot of good in them. Don't listen to the media operated by enemies of Islam, ikhwan. You know, they only show you bad things. Some brothers, I went to Emirates some time ago, and they told me, "Oh, Billah, you're going to fitna country." I said, "Akhi, you're sitting in England." Sorry to say, which country is more fitna? The one that does adhan, or the one that you have to ask for permission to do adhan? Juan, don't get brainwashed by people who say Dubai is... You know, many brothers think like that. A'udhu billah, Dubai, a'udhu billah. They say, just you say Dubai, your face changes like a gherkin. Like a tomato. And you're sitting with shaitan. Soon they will allow men to marry a man. And you're talking about Dubai? Yes, Dubai is not ideal. Which city is ideal now? Show me. But don't be fooled by those who constantly say bad things about Arabs. Some brothers, they say, Arabs, they're wasting our money. Whose money? Where's your money? How come it's your money? Where is your money he wasted? If he wastes his money, he's responsible in front of Allah. But there is a lot of good in the Arabs. I'm not saying, because I'm not an Arab myself. And I'm not an agent for an Arab government. But it's deen. When the ulama say, we must listen to the ruler, even if he's bad, it's not because the ruler is with him. It's because the Prophet told us. So the Sahaba, when they go to certain countries, they don't learn their language. They teach Arabic. Because the Quran is in Arabic. The Sunnah is in Arabic. What do the people do who conquer Muslim countries? The first thing, tell me. They change Arabic. Look at Somalia, Turkey, Russia, anywhere. Why did they change Arabic if it's not important? Because Arabic and Islam are together. They're inseparable. For that reason, when we say Zayd bin Amr bin Nufail al-Adawi, Abu someone, someone, we should try and get used to that. We should try our children to get used to that. And we should also love the Arabic language. And love, I mean, not just say we love Arabic. We should try and truly love it. We should try and learn Arabic. How many of us now know the Islamic date? Very few people. So all those things are important, not because we are Arab nationalists. No, Arab nationalism is something and Islam is something else. Arab nationalism is just as haram as any other nationalism. But this I'm saying is a point of deen, is a point of our religious observance, that we must try and be as much as possible close as possible to Arabic and to Arabs. And most of the ulama, whether you like it or not, are from the Arabs. And that is another thing they never highlight. Never. Ikhwan, most mosques built in this country or any other, which country come from? Arab countries or not? Yani most mosques, when they go to ask for money, where do they go? Arabia. And you can just go to London, near Mayfair, all the embassies. The people who do collection for masajid, they know all of them. Whether they're Indian, Malaysian, Russian, whatever else, they go there. So let us not believe in propaganda, the evil propaganda against the Muslims in general, and the Arabs in particular, and Pakistanis as well. And you, brothers, many Pakistanis, you know the evil propaganda against Pakistanis as well. And everything else that is Islamic. Don't believe it. That's why it's very nice. You know, if you want to live long, don't watch TV. If you want to have a very bad, stressed life, watch TV, news, and everything else that they do. Because you'll have very big mental breakdown. Because they constantly saying, I even said to some brothers, we should have some good news channel, GNC or something, because everything you see is bad news. Especially about Muslims. Nothing good left in Muslims. That's what they tell you. There was never ever anything good in the first place according to them. Now it's even... So we have to know that we are Muslims. Our religion is great. Our look, the people who used to teach our ulama, they are great. And we will see it today. His father who died before the advent of prophethood and before the Prophet ﷺ became a prophet, before Muhammad ﷺ became a prophet, he was a very special man. He was one of those individuals who even in the environment of Mecca, even in the environment of no one showing him the right way, even in the environment of idols being present there, and people sacrificing to them, worshipping them, and committing zina, and doing all sorts of haram. Almost every haram in Islam they used to do. In that environment, imagine some people trying to be good. And worse than what some people say, it's very bad now. That environment is worse than now. That man, the father of Sa'id bin Zayd radiallahu anhu, Zayd bin Amr bin Nufail, he was trying to seek the guidance. He knew that this is wrong. And he used to tell Quraysh. He used to tell them not to worship those idols. He used to tell them, worship Allah alone. He created everything. And they used to sacrifice, as you know, make sacrifice. One of the things that people who do shirk do, when they sacrifice generally not to Allah. Even though they believe Allah created everything and Allah did everything, they sacrifice to those gods that they worship. So he used to them, as it is reported in Bukhari, not the son about whom we're going to talk today, his father used to tell them, "Ashat khalaqah Allah." That sacrifice that you're doing, that sheep, Allah created it. وَأَنزَلَ لَهَا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ and revealed what benefits it from the heavens, like rain and things like that. وَأَنبَتَ لَهَا مِنَ الْأَرْضِ and Allah made vegetation grow from the earth that benefits that sheep. ثُمَّ تَذْبَحُونَهَا عَلَى غَيْرِ اسْمِ اللَّهِ then you sacrifice it, even not mentioning the name of Allah and to others than Allah. So he used to tell them, and that is very scary to say that, because he's almost alone, him and maybe another man. And all these thousands of people against you, they think you're Majnun. They think you're gone mad, because no one is saying that except you and that other Majnun with you. They say like that. You and your friend, you're both mental. You're the only people who are saying it. Everyone does it, like you know nowadays they say. Everyone does it. When I went to Russia, some brothers complained to me. They said that our parents tell us, and the Muslim parents, why are you growing a beard? You know that guy, he's imam of the masjid, he has no beard. If it was good, he would have grown it. So they say, what do we say? I said, say that the Prophet grew and it's better than the Imam, and he told us to grow, and every good people, all the yani ulama grow, and alhamdulillah, it's sunnah, it's obligatory actually, it's haram to shave. Tell them that. So the people, imagine that's just one point that people, Muslim parents say. Imagine the situation when you are surrounded by jahil, ignorant people, who say to you what? Who say to you, yes, we can worship them, we can sacrifice to them. We can do everything because you don't know. Everyone does it. If it was better, why doesn't he do it? Who are you anyway? That's the situation. And his father has the courage to say it to them. Because it takes a lot of courage to say that to them even. And he also went to Sham. Sham is... as probably is said many times in front of you, is what comprises present-day countries of Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, and Palestine. We hope Allah relieves all of those of that area. And that's Ash-Sham. So he went to Ash-Sham seeking guidance, because he realized what these people are doing is not, Allah couldn't have ordered it. And he met Christian people. He asked them about their religion. He didn't like it, because he said they also do shirk. It's true. He met Jewish people. He didn't like their religion. He said they also do shirk. I'm looking for Tawheed. He said, I'm looking for the deen of Ibrahim, alayhi sallam. Meaning that there were people who were trying to find the right way. And that is why the Prophet sallam said about him in a hadith that has been authenticated by some ulama of hadith, دَخَلْتُ الْجَنَّةَ فَرَأَيْتُ لِزَيْدِ بْنِ عَمْرِ بْنِ نُفَيْلٍ دَوْحَتَيْنِ. I've entered Jannah and I saw two tall trees with many branches for Zayd bin Amr bin Nufay. So that man, and he, in some reports, he was killed coming back from Sham. Some reports say he died and he was buried there. But in any case, yani that is the father of the man we are going to talk about. And of course, he also, one of the things that he used to say, he used to tell them that don't commit zina. And zina we can translate as illegal sexual intercourse. What's the legal? The legal is in marriage. Or when there used to be slave girls. At the moment there are no slave girls. Anyone who wants to discuss, maybe because someone may see this video and say, oh, they have slavery in Islam. Slavery in Islam is a totally different institution to slavery in non-Islamic religions and non-Islamic countries. And it used to exist. It doesn't exist at the moment, but it used to exist. So legal sexual intercourse is either with a husband or wife, and for a man with the wife or with the slave girl. So he used to prohibit zina, his father, and say, don't commit zina. Because he used to say, that will make you poor, because Allah doesn't like zina, subhanAllah. And he used to say to the people who wanted to bury their daughters alive, to do what? He used to say to them, don't bury her alive, I will bring her up. SubhanAllah. And when she grew up, he used to say, if you want, take her back. When she became a bit bigger. And if you don't want, I will keep her. I will keep looking after her. And he was doing things that are very courageous, because they go against the society, the customs that they're used to. So this is the man, the great man, may Allah have rahmah on him, who was the father of the man we're going to talk about, Sa'id bin Zayd bin Amr bin Nufail. So his son was Sa'id. And of course, the tarbiyah, the upbringing of the father and mother, especially when they are pious, such as the father of Sa'id bin Zayd, has an effect on the children. Even if they remember just little, they may remember one sentence that may affect their whole life. Sometimes your father or mother are not even religious, but they tell you something and you remember it, and it benefits you. And what about if the father is religious and he is trying to please Allah? So that is the man who was the father of Sa'id bin Zayd radiallahu anhu. And there is no doubt, even if we don't have authentic narrations, that Zayd bin Amr bin Nufail used to make dua for his son. Every father and mother make dua for their children. And every normal child makes dua for their parents. Every normal. Abnormal, we're not talking about them. So, there is no doubt that to be upon Tawheed and try to be upon worshipping Allah alone, because some people may not like that I'm using Tawheed. Okay, forget Tawheed then. Worshipping Allah alone, that's just Tawheed, it's shorter. I'm in English, especially. Worshipping Allah alone is something Allah ordered and the Prophet ﷺ ordered. So to be on that, in that time is very difficult. So that means his reward, his ajr is greater. That also means that when you do that in those difficult circumstances, Allah will answer your dua more than in usual circumstances. And for that reason, I don't doubt at all that that man used to make dua for his children. And of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him Sa'id, and Sa'id bin Zayd is considered from as-sabiqin al-awwalin ila al-Islam, from the first and foremost people who embraced Islam and helped Islam. Even though, just like I said last week about Abu Ubaida, radiallahu anhu, he was a young man at the time. When the hijrah happened, he was only 20 plus. That means 20 plus minus 13, the years that the Prophet ﷺ spent in Makkah, it makes him very young. When the Prophet ﷺ became a prophet, he was very young. Like Ali, maybe, radiallahu anhu. So that didn't prevent him from being, meaning that he was before 10 maybe when he became a Muslim. And that shows that you don't have to become 25 or 50 to understand something. Like when we say something, follow the sunnah, some people say, you just born yesterday. And so what? If the Prophet is younger than you don't listen to him? Is it age thing? So when do you become you're not born yesterday? And you become you're born today? And when you become older, they say he's old fool, he doesn't understand anything. So there's no time when people should take from you. Either you're too young or too old. So when you're young, 20, 18, you say, father, uncle, something, you know, the sunnah is like, is he teaching us? You're born yesterday. You're teaching us? But that's not him teaching you, that's Allah teaching you through him. And that's a trial as well. Some people, when the Prophet ﷺ became a prophet, they were much older than him. How come they believed in him? Some people were very young, and they believed in him, alayhi salam. So, ikhwan, it's nothing to do with age. It's nothing to do with nationality. It's nothing to do with anything. It's either the truth or the falsehood. That's it. So don't allow the shaitan to do that to you. Your son or your parents tell you and say, either they're too old or they're too young. We should be open to the guidance. Even if a kafir comes and says to us, your Prophet ﷺ said this and you don't do it, we should say, that's true. Astaghfirullah. And that Allah sent him to us. And that's how these great people used to be. And Sa'id bin Zayd radiallahu anhu, his wife was Fatima bint al-Khattab. Ring a bell? Sister of Umar. Bint al-Khattab. Umar is also son of Khattab, yeah? She is daughter of Khattab. So their father is one, yeah? So you have brother-in-law in Umar, Allahu Akbar. And he is not yet a Muslim. And he got married young. Why? Because he was a young man. That also shows that when people, they are in the age to get married and they're good people, they should get married. Why not? They should get married. Why not? Why not? And someone may say, here the age in Britain or in America or somewhere, the legal age, and yes, it's true, but that's maybe because the children, they don't become mature, but in their brains, not in their body. Because, you know, by the age of 15, 16, they should be mature. In every sense. 18, okay, maybe. So it's very important for us to make sure that our children, especially when we live in the West or in a non-Muslim environment, when they want to get married, and especially when they love someone, and if they're attracted to someone, they don't want to commit zina, they want to get married, we should try and facilitate it as parents. We should try and help them in every way. And that's what they used to do, because Sa'id bin Zayd, like just like many other Sahaba, they got married early. You know, I'm shocked now when parents, many people come to us and say, my parents don't allow me to get married because I'm too young. How old are you, sister or brother? 20, 21. How old, I always say, how old were your parents when they got married? 16. So what? How can they say to you, you're too young, if they got married at 16 and you are now 21? Ah, there is another secret that's coming out after many questions. They want me to finish university. And so when you get married, it means you leave university? I don't know such mad love that makes you leave university. Allah Alam. I got married, so I can't go to lessons. And I don't know such a thing, you know. Normally you want to go to lessons when you get married. Before, yani, you were a bit scared because, you know, there are many things walking around. Now you're married, alhamdulillah. So I don't understand that mentality of some parents that they say it's too early. Yani, when 30, when they finish, they say, you have to finish university, get a job, get a house. You just got a house when you're 60. So I have to wait till 60 to get married? That point, Ikhwan, I'm making because many parents are killing their kids. Not literally. They are destroying their lives in marriage-wise because they don't allow them to get married. Why? No house, no job, no this, no that, no... Okay, let's wait till we are chief executives and directors of companies. Then we get married. And by the time, Juan, I have a house I own, I may not need a wife. Because I'm 70 or 80. Because I've been paying this, as some Muslims pay mortgage for 200 years. Because I borrow a little bit and I pay like slave for 200 years. And my kids pay and my grandchildren pay. And this, I'm making this point. I deliberately wanted to make this point today because these people used to get married early. So let's get married early, Ikhwan. It's better when you want to get married, that means Allah preconditioned you to be able to get married. So people may say, no, this and that. Yani, they can sleep or not legally. I mean, not Islamically. Islamically, they can't sleep with each other before marriage. But they can sleep from the age of 11, 12 or not. So why can't they get married? Oh, they're not ready. Then make them ready. Why can't you make them ready? Talk to them. Look, son, soon you're going to get married. Shape up. Soon you're going to get married. Think seriously. Look, daughter, you're going to get married. Think, learn how to cook. It's important. Mothers, teach your daughters how to cook. Brothers, teach your sons to be a man. That's why Allah made us men and our wives women. So we are different. We don't have two wives in the house, meaning wife and wife, without a husband, or two husbands. We have husband and wife. We should teach our children, we should do like the Sahaba did, radiallahu anhum, not to look at all those things. Job, a university. I'm shocked when people say that. Your daughter is at university. You know how many people are after her at university? My dear brother or sister, let me tell you, many people are after her, but not to get married. So you better think about that. And the same applies to your son and to your daughter. So that's very important. Sa'id bin Zayd got married early. And he was married to Umar's sister. And he and his wife, even though they were young and Umar was older than them, they were the people after Allah and after the da'wah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam who guided Umar. Allahu Akbar. Of course, Allah guided Umar. But through whom? Through them. So that, imagine that as a hasana, subhanAllah, as a good deed. That's why we should never look down upon people we call, because one day someone may become like Umar ibn al-Khattab in the sense that he may do so much good for Islam. Don't look down upon your brothers and sisters. We don't know who does more than someone else. So Umar, imagine, Umar is the product of the da'wah of Sa'id bin Zayd. And he was a young man. And he never told him, look, I gave you da'wah, what are you talking about? He totally respected Umar even more than himself. And we will see that in his story, inshallah. And Umar, by the way, he used to punish him. He didn't you look that he's my brother-in-law and things like that. Umar, radiallahu anhu, before he became a Muslim, was like mafia. Before he became a Muslim. So no one writes my name and things. Saying I'm abusing Umar. We have some brothers, they watch videos, not to benefit, just to write something. They have illness, yeah. One brother told me, I watched, you know, this, and this translator, he made one mistake, akhi. I said, so what? Just one? I said, it's a big achievement. When you translate someone, and he's talking, if you make one mistake in the whole lecture, it's a big achievement. And this brother, he doesn't know Arabic very well, but he knew that it's a mistake. So we have some, may Allah cure all of us. So Umar, before he became Muslim, like mafia, he doesn't care, he does what he wants. He used to tie Sa'id bin Zayd, tie somewhere and say, what Islam, what's this? Go back to the religion of your forefathers, what's this you're doing? And alhamdulillah, then Allah guided Umar. And then he was like that in Islam, meaning strong, decisive. But stop at where Allah said to stop. And we will learn that inshallah later when we talk about Umar's life. Also, Sa'id bin Zayd radiallahu anhu, after he migrated to Medina, he is counted from those who took part in the Battle of Badr. Even though he physically didn't take part, because he was busy, he was sent on an errand outside of Medina by the Prophet ﷺ. And when the Battle of Badr happened, he couldn't take part physically because he was busy with that. But when the Prophet ﷺ took part and Allah granted them victory, he came back and he put aside a share of the booty for Sa'id bin Zayd as if he took part. Because he wanted to take part. He would have taken part if not for that engagement that he was fulfilling for the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And of course his life was full of, and Sa'id bin Zayd is one of those Sahaba probably, is you can say unsung heroes, even though the word unsung, yani sing praises. We don't sing praises, but in English they say unsung hero, meaning that he's a quiet hero. He's not as famous, he's not as others. If you analyze probably the ten, in the ten people, the great people we're going to talk about, he's probably the quietest of them. Even he's quieter than Abu Ubaidah. His name is less mentioned than Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah for a number of reasons, but that doesn't diminish his greatness. Because he, radiallahu anhu, in addition to those great deeds he did in Makkah, and in addition to the things he did after migrating, after the death of the Prophet, and of course he took part in all battles after Badr. They call it in Arabic, شَهِدَ الْمَشَاهِدْ كُلَّهَ مَعَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ مَا خَلَى بَدْرًا. So he also, after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, he took part in the siege of Damascus, when it was occupied by non-Muslims. And in fact, like I said, I mentioned last week that Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu was the one, the correct opinion is the one under whose command Dimashq was conquered, Damascus. So Abu Ubaidah appointed Sa'id bin Zayd to be in charge of Dimashq. He's the first person who was in charge of Damascus from the Muslims. And that's a great virtue and a great position. And he took part in any battle that he was asked to go for under the Khulafa Rashidin, the four Khulafa, until he died, radiallahu anhu. because we will see that he died after them all, meaning after the Khulafa al-Rashidin. And he took part in what he believed to be the right way, just like the Sahaba radiallahu anhum used to do. And he also took part in many battles where he distinguished himself. Even though, of course, as you know, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they didn't intend, like I mentioned about Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu, they didn't intend to show anything to anyone except to Allah. But that's what happens to any person who is mukhlis, who has sincerity, and he only does things for Allah, and he only says things for Allah, that Allah raises his status because of that. And the two battles that the ulama generally mention, and when you refer, and when I was preparing the lecture, the two, especially battle of Al-Yarmouk, very famous battle, they mentioned that, and Ajnadin, which was very close in time, and battle the Ghazwat al-Yarmouk, because of the place Yarmouk in Sham, not far from the border of Sham. Battle of Yarmouk took place, the correct opinion is, year 15 after Hijrah. 15 after Hijrah. And it's a very famous battle. Why is it famous? Because I will give you some statistics. I love statistics because statistics that are true and history that is true, not been tampered with, is very good. It tells you the real story, how you see it, without any exaggerations. So the statistics of that battle are staggering. The Muslims were around 24,000. The Romans at the time, they counted as Romans, even though they had other people with them. Their army was, reports differ. The smallest number that we find for their army is 120,000. The smallest number. We have reports of 240,000, which may be a little bit exaggerated, but even if we take 24,000 Muslim soldiers, and 120 Romans. If someone says, you constantly talk about in your lectures about this Sahaba going and fighting and this, if some non-Muslim says, doesn't it show the aggressive nature of Islam and the Muslims? We say no. Why? Because it shows the merciful nature of Islam and the Muslims. How? If someone says how, we say very simple. First of all, those great people, they wanted to deliver the great message and the great life of Islam, under Islam, to those people. Secondly, they never were left alone. And some people live in this utopian, non-existing world of so-called freedom, democracy, and things like that. The reality of the world is, the stronger country always will oppress and dictate to the smaller and weaker country. If you think that's not true, then you don't know the reality. That is true all the time. It has been, it will be. So the Muslims were never left alone, whether the Prophet ﷺ was alive or after him. And until now, we are not left alone. I don't think anyone disputes that fact. So the Muslims were forced to defend themselves. And by defending themselves, they used to go and deliver their message to other people, which they were not allowed to do. Ikhwan, let me tell you something. This lecture, could they do on BBC prime time? I challenge BBC, if you're watching, when record and upload it. I challenged them many times. They never respond. I challenged them when I was in Green Lane, in many places. I challenge you to put, not me, I don't care about myself. Put any scholar who is good and understands the Islam correctly. And he preaches Islam correctly, prime time, once a year. What are you afraid of? You're afraid of people becoming Muslim. That's what you're afraid of. And that's what the Sahaba did, because they never had access, just like us. You think we have access to the public in Britain? No, we don't. We don't have access to the public in Britain. I want to access all the EDL members. I don't care. Let them have a lecture of me or someone. Me, I don't care. Let's have the ulama, the true ulama, who know Islam and they preach it. EDL, everyone who hates Islam, BNP and all the other three-letter people. They call themselves three-letter. It's a fact. Alhamdulillah, not four-letter. So we don't have, you know, people may think we have access to the public. We don't. We have access to a very limited number of people. And the same was true even more so in the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. So they wanted to deliver this message to as many people as possible. How was it possible when you couldn't do it except by marching with the army as a security and telling the people, this is Islam. You have three choices. One, you become Muslims. What does it mean to become a Muslim? We explain to you. And not only do they speak, they can hear. Do you think the people in those times, they didn't hear what was going on in Makkah, Medina, everywhere where the Muslims conquered those countries? They could hear that life there is very nice, stable. You know, the people don't get zulm. They don't have taxes. Allahu Akbar. They don't have riba. You're not a slave to the bank. So they say, look, this is Islam. This is Islam, this, that, you have to do this. You want 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, we explain Islam to you. You want 1 month, we explain Islam to you. What they say, what's the second choice? The second choice, you keep your religion. You keep your religion. You who? I am a Hindu. Okay, you stay Hindu. I am a Christian, you stay Christian. What do? You pay us. If you can, they say to them, you pay us for protecting you. You are not obliged to take part in anything, including the army. Ya Ikhwan, what kind of system is offering you this choice? What kind of anything offers you this choice? You know, the people who lie about Islam and lie about the Prophet ﷺ, they never mention these things. Islam was spread by the sword. That's all they say. If Islam was spread by the sword, how come we have jizya? How do they answer that question? Jizya is a tax levied on non-Muslims living under the Islamic State. If the Islamic State says, become Muslim or die, as some people claim, including the Pope, you wouldn't expect that kind of jahil from him, that kind of ignorance. He claims to have, I don't know how many degrees, more than I have fingers, I think. And if you have so many degrees, wouldn't you know that in Islam we have jizya? Jizya means any non-Muslim can live under the Muslim state if they can pay a very small fee, £100 a year or something. There's not even like car tax, Come on, Ikhwan. So they say to them, look, you guys, you want to... So what person in his right mind, and in the Battle of Yarmouk, before the Battle of Yarmouk, one of the leaders of the Romans said to them, look, accept their offer and keep your religion, he said to them. And one of their leaders is telling them, don't fight them, that's the third choice. You don't accept anything good, reasonable, we fight. Then if we win, we go back to the second one. And if you win, we go back. What gets fairer than that, Ikhwan? Which countries does it? Tell me. No country does it, has ever done it, and will ever do it, except the Muslims. Who are guided by Islam. Not every Muslim. And some people say, yes, there is a Muslim. Who are guided by Islam. That's the greatness of Islam. That's the greatness of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. So when is Islam spread by the sword? If Islam is spread by the sword,
Where is the sword now? That's a malicious lie that people invent against Islam. It's a lie. You must know it. And you must reject it. You must hate it. And you must explain it. And that's what we are suffering from. Give us access. Give me access to the American public. Give someone else access to the American public. Instead of showing fluff and bluff and all the stuff they show to the people. And you give us access to the Pakistani public. To the Arab public. Why don't you? Even in Arab countries, in Muslim, Pakistani, I don't think they give access to the ulama of Sunnah. I'm almost sure of that. So give access. What are you afraid of? That the people will become better? They will stop committing zina? Illegal sexual intercourse? And you have a problem. People don't want to have children, for example, in some countries. Let me talk to them. Let someone else talk to them. Let someone else talk to them. You have people who speak very good Urdu. You have people who speak very good French, very good English, very good this, very good Arabic. So that is the situation even now. The people who are interested in not being fair to people, they don't allow the good message to get across. That is one of the reasons why the Islamic armies were necessary to deliver the message. Otherwise, if their aim, Ikhwan, was to kill, as some people claim, they would never offer them any choice. They would come, kill, and go back. That's it. So we must know, Ikhwan. And if someone says, isn't it possible without armies? On that scale, no. It's not possible. On that scale. Yes, on small scale, like we have now, miskin scale. We go there, do a little bit of da'wah and a little bit of da'wah, and one sheikh comes and they allow him to stay with 20 Muslims there. It's okay. On that scale, yes, it's okay. But on the scale of hundreds of thousands and millions, it's not possible. For that reason, Islamic jihad, some people may get scared that I'm mentioning in the masjid. It's true, because they made us feel like that. Islamic terrorism, Islamic jihad, these are jihadists, these are. Islamic jihad, the true jihad, Ikhwan, is a very noble cause. Very noble cause. And of course, there is martyrdom in Christianity. And we have a very, that is not the exact topic of today, but I want to show that when we talk about the Sahaba fighting in battles like these, it's not because they're aggressive and they want to kill. The Prophet ﷺ used to teach them and say, don't wish to meet your enemies. SubhanAllah. Which army leader said that? Don't wish to meet your enemy. And when you meet, be firm. SubhanAllah. There is no such thing in any military training, Juan. Even now, in the time of so-called technology and everything, they keep killing civilians. There is no such thing as collateral damage in Islam. It's not allowed. Where you attack some military so-called aim, normally a wedding, yani. I don't know how, Juan, you know, do you believe those people who say, sorry, we thought it was militants. Yani, celebrating a wedding? I mean, how can people tell us that and believe that we will believe it? There is the bride, there is the groom, there is women there, we have men there. Yani, women also, what they call them, insurgents or something? Women, what, yani, what are they doing? There's a lot of curry, sweets. There must be weapons in the curry then. And how do people expect us to believe that? In Islam, we don't have that. Compare everything you know in comparison. Just compare what Islam says about fighting, about peace times, and compare what everyone else says and does. Not only says, does. So that's very important to know. So we give the right that is due to the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. And that army, of course, defeated the Roman army. Defeated it. And that was one of the worst defeats in the history of the battles between Islamic armies and non-Islamic armies, whether the people like it or not. And that's because there is one secret in the Islamic army that some people know of and some people don't know of. And that is the help of Allah. That is what we never must forget. And when we try to defend Islam, Allah is helping us. Because the truth is always mansur. The truth is always helped. So when people accuse Islam of having terrorism and being aggressive and so on, we say, look at your own house, just like I said last week. Look at your own religion. Look at your own teachings. Look at the teachings of your own people who you respect. And then compare them to the teachings of Islam. The real teachings of Islam, not the people who want to be terrorists. Yes, we have them, but not as many as they want us to believe. And not every person who is a Muslim in the world is a terrorist. Of course not. Alhamdulillah, 99.999 until the nines, they are good people. And we all know it, alhamdulillah. And beard is not a sign of being a terrorist. Who said that? Yani Jesus Christ had a beard, or not? Yani I do remember a portrait of him without a beard. Do you? He had a beard. Most Hindu leaders have a beard, if not all. The Sikh leader has a beard, or not? So, yani, what do I don't? It's shocking. Isa alayhi salam, he's dressed with like Arabs. This long robe. Have you ever seen Isa in jeans or something? It's funny. Of course, you never see it. You never will you see, hopefully. So what is the thing about dressed like that? Everyone looking like that. Nothing. Your own, the person you believe, you must respect. Where is that? So these great people just, they continued the message of Isa alayhi salam. Sa'id bin Zayd was one of those. He was also mustajabu da'wah. His dua was answered. That's a very good sign because it shows that the person has ikhlas. He follows the sunnah. Even if he's small, if people don't think much of him. If he asks Allah and Allah answers his dua, it means he's close to Allah. And in Sahih Muslim, we have a hadith that a woman called Arwa bint Uwais, she claimed that Sa'id bin Zayd radiallahu anhu took some portion of her land illegally. You know, I'm always shocked how people claim bad things against good people. And if you're not afraid of Allah, then be afraid of other things. And of course, Sa'id bin Zayd, they didn't accept, and they referred the matter to Marwan al-Hakam, who was the ruler at the time. Marwan al-Hakam, is he better than Sa'id bin Zayd? No, 100 times worse. Meaning, Sa'id bin Zayd is much better than Marwan al-Hakam. But, Juan, careful. Someone please help out there. But this is another lesson from the life of the Sahaba. They do not dispute the authority of someone who may be worse than them and is worse than them and lower in position and has less good deeds if it's going to lead to fitna. And I will read what Imam Al-Zahabi said, rahimahullah, about that. So they referred the matter to Marwan bin al-Hakam, and he said, Sa'id bin Zayd said to Marwan bin al-Hakam, he is not from the Sahaba even. He said to him, Would I take anything, anyone's land, after I heard the Prophet ﷺ say something? And he said, what did you hear him say, alayhi salam? He said, I heard the Prophet ﷺ say, whoever takes a shibr, shibr is like one hand span. Shibr. No one would take shibr from any land, but this is the Prophet is showing the greatness of that crime. Who takes that much of land from someone illegally, dhulman, he will have the seven earths tied around his neck for that, on the Day of Judgment. And Marwan said, that's it, I don't need any other proof from you. Look also, yani the ruler is respecting the Sahaba. He's not humiliating him. He, and also the Sahabi is indirectly showing him, because I heard it myself from the Prophet ﷺ, and you didn't. And that's it. He said, I don't need any more bayina. I don't need proof from you after that. Then Sa'id bin Zayd didn't stop there, because that woman accused him illegally and committed a lie. And he said, Allahumma, he said, oh Allah, if she is lying, and she didn't say she's lying, he didn't say, if she's lying, in kanat kadiba, fa'a'mi basaraha, make her blind, and kill her in her land, that she claims I took from her. And that's how it happened. She became blind, and she was walking, and she fell and died. And that, of course, is a warning against everyone who thinks of doing dhulm, saying wrong things that are not true about your brother or sister, anyone, even non-Muslim. Look at the greatness of Islam, ikhwan. Even non-Muslim were not allowed to lie about them. What other religion tells you that? Don't forget, from that time when people used to lie, it was their profession, some of them still their profession. And Al-Dhahabi rahimahullah said, and we're coming to the end of the lecture, he said regarding Sa'id bin Zayd, in Sir A'lam al-Nubala, very great book, لم يكن سعيد متأخرا عن رتبة أهل الشورى في السابقة والجلالة. That Umar, radiallahu anhu, when he was dying, he made the Ahlul Shura to choose between themselves the ruler. He didn't do like Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr said, I advise you to choose Umar as Khalifa. Umar said, those people, six people, you choose. And Umar, he didn't include Sa'id bin Zayd in there. So Dhahabi is saying this very important point, this very important point. He's saying he was not worse than any one of those six in debt, in his being from the first and foremost in Islam, and in his greatness. وَإِنَّمَا تَرَكَهُ عُمَرْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ لِأَلَّا يَبْقَى لَهُ فِيهِ شَائِبَةْ حَظٍّ. Umar left him out so that no one can think that Umar is promoting his relatives. Look at the great zuhd of Sahaba. And they think about these small things as well. Why? Because Sa'id bin Zayd was married to his sister and he was a cousin to them. He was Umar's cousin. لأنه خطنه وهو كل من كان من قبل المرأة وابن عمه. He's his cousin. ولو ذكره في أهل الشورى لقال الرافضي. That's what Dhahabi is saying. If he mentioned him from those people, some Rafidi, those Shia who call themselves Shia, they are Rafida, who hate the Sahaba, hate Abu Bakr, hate Umar, he said, would have said, Haba ibn Ammihi. He's promoting his relatives. Like they said about who? Uthman. And that's how the fitna started. Look at the great fiqh of Umar. And he didn't know that all that is going to happen with Uthman, did he? No, but there are bad people, and you try to block all ways from all the shayateen, all the devils of men and jinn. And this is an important point that Imam al-Dhahabi rahimahullah is making about Umar and Sa'id bin Zayd, and that is defending the good people. That is our obligation, because Allah defends the good people, and He said it in the Quran. فَأَخْرَجَ مِنْهَا وَلَدَهُ. Umar didn't include his children, Ibn Umar and others. Not at all. He didn't include any of his relatives. وَعَصَبَتَهُ فَكَذَلِكَ. And at the end, Al-Dhahabi said a very nice thing. He said, فَكَذَلِكَ فَلْيَكُنِ الْعَمَلُ لِلَّهِ. And that's how, let every deed be for the sake of Allah. Do we doubt if Umar included Sa'id bin Zayd wouldn't be for the sake of Allah? We don't doubt that at all. But he didn't want it to have the shaitan. That's why shaitan used to run from Umar. He can't find a way to him. He blocks every way possible. Also, another point, since I'm in Bradford, I want to make about marrying cousins. You had the problem, I believe, some years ago about some people saying something about Bradford or not. Anyway, some of you may not remember, I remember. They mentioned Bradford. I don't know why, but they mentioned Bradford, marrying cousins, they said, some people, and they were spreading it in newspapers and TV like they normally do. It's very unhealthy, and it's very bad, and it's very this, and it's very that. Until now, some weak-minded Muslims believe it. In my country, there are people who make it haram, like you marry your own sister. But they make halal zina. They say, don't marry a cousin, but alhamdulillah, you can have a girl or something. And that's totally not Islam. So I want to quickly say something about marrying cousins. There is nothing wrong with it, health-wise, ikhwan, or any otherwise. If it were, Allah wouldn't make it halal. He would have prohibited it. So if someone says, yeah, but we know of some cases where someone married their cousin and they have disabled children. We say, so what? If you have a disabled child, doesn't mean you can't marry. Oh, okay, we have someone who married from that village. A'udhu billah, we can't marry from them because they have a disabled child. That's not correct. This is what Allah does. Your children can be disabled or not. Your relatives can be disabled or not. So it's nothing to do with cousins. It is halal to marry cousins. If you want, you marry. If you don't want, don't marry. No one, ikhwan, has the right. Don't listen to them. No one has the right to make haram what Allah made halal. To make halal what Allah made haram. If they are right, bring. Where is that research? Bring. Hatu burhanakum in kuntum sadiqin. There is no such burhan. There is no proof. Allah said, bring your proof if you are truthful. So for that reason, Sahaba radiallahu anhu used to marry. One of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ was his cousin. I believe Zainab bint Jahsh. And so there is nothing wrong with it. Don't listen to those people who say it's haram, it's bad, it's so on and so forth. It's not correct. And the societies, so-called Muslim societies, that make it haram, they have to fear Allah. Because they're making something Allah allowed haram. And they, at the same time, the same people, they say, get a girl, a boy, something. And you're making what Allah made haram, halal. It's a big crime. Sa'id bin Zayd radiallahu anhu, we have very little time, after having an illness that affected his stomach, and the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith sahih, describing those 10 who were with him, that he said on that mountain, come down mountain, because upon you are one of three. A prophet, meaning himself, or a siddiq, meaning Abu Bakr, or a shaheed, meaning the rest. So Sa'id bin Zayd radiallahu anhu became ill, and Sa'id bin Zayd was one of them who were with the Prophet ﷺ at the time in a place called Al-Aqiq. he died, radiallahu anhu, in the year 50 or 51 after Hijrah, having by that time reached the age of 70 plus years. And he has the hukum of shaheed, because the Prophet ﷺ said, anyone who dies from a disease or illness of the stomach is in the hukum of shaheed. He gets the reward of shaheed, of the martyr. And he was carried to Medina, he was buried there, he was washed there. And Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu was called when Sa'id bin Zayd died on Friday, as it is in Bukhari, and he left Friday prayer to go and attend to Sa'id bin Zayd, Ibn Umar. And Ibn Umar and Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas, they took care of him after death, and they went down to his grave to show their great respect for this great man. And Sa'id bin Zayd radiallahu anhu, you know, all throughout his life, he didn't look, the fact that Umar didn't include him in that, he didn't say to Umar, I remember when you used to be a kafir, and you used to tie me, and I gave you da'wah, and now you're treating me like this, you don't even give me a chance to be a khalifa. He never said that to him. Why? Because he didn't care, like, in all of them, who was a khalifa, as long as it was the right person. And even if they chose the wrong person, in his view, he would have accepted it. Just like they accepted in those years, because before the year 50 after Hijrah, there were many rulers, local or national, who were not fit for the job. Or some others were fitter for the job than them. But they didn't make a problem about it. That's very important to know. And they didn't used to say, I want to be. Why didn't you make me? Why didn't you? Why I am so good? They never used to say that. So the great thing we learn from Sa'id bin Zayd is the sabr that he had, and the great education that he received, and the tarbiyah that he received from his father. And he continued that. And just like in all the other 10 that we will, inshallah, speak about, and we will have the honor of studying their lives, they were all fit for Jannah because they produced the deeds for it. They made themselves better people. They humbled themselves to the truth and to other people for the sake of Allah. And they were patient upon that until they met Allah. That is the great feature of them, and that's why Allah raised their status. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us to learn from them and to apply it in our lives. If the imam makes a mistake, do you follow him? It depends what you consider a mistake. What, like what? An example. Some mistakes you can't follow the imam. Some mistakes which you may consider a mistake, you have to follow him. So it depends what you mean. But he did 3 rak'ah. And then? You mean he finished, instead of doing 4 of dhuhr, he did 3. And you have to follow him in that, because after that you have to tell him that he prayed 3. What else can you do? When the imam sits, you get up and do your own salah? You can't do that.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there was a similar occasion for the brother mentioned, he prayed 5 rak'ahs, but I'm not sure what salah it was. And then one of the sahabi told him that he prayed 5 rak'ahs, and then the Prophet made a sujood.
No, it wasn't actually 5. There's 2 cases. One is that he prayed 2. Oh, yes, I'm very sorry, I assume that everyone can hear. The question is that, or rather, correction or something, that the Prophet prayed 5 rak'ah and some sahabi told him that he did, and he corrected himself, and he did 2 sujood or 2 sajda of forgetfulness. Is that correct? As far as I remember, that's not quite accurate. What happened was there were 2 cases or more in which the Prophet ﷺ forgot. One of them is when he prayed 2 instead of 4, and after that he spoke even, he talked, and some people even left. And one man called Dhul Yadayn, because he had long hands. He was called the man with the two hands. So he said to the Prophet, did you forget or the salah has been shortened? So when the Prophet said, neither nor, he realized he forgot. Because the Prophet didn't realize he prayed two rak'ah, so he said, but you forgot, he said. Because after that answer, he realized the Prophet forgot. After that, the Prophet said, is it true? The other people, they said yes. After even talking, the Prophet got up and did two more. Then he did two sajdas, two prostrations of forgetfulness, and that is one. Number two is that he prayed five. Another case. But of course, they don't have time to say you prayed five and there's nothing to do. Yani, if you pray five, you pray five. You can't add another one and do six. So they followed the Prophet ﷺ. So those are the two different cases, and each one has its own fiqh benefits. I think we're supposed to pray now, so if you don't have anything else, inshallah, we'll pray. I'm sorry it took a little bit long. Yes?
I have one more question.
Yeah, quickly, because we have to pray.
You said the Sahaba made their intentions and their actions firmly for Allah.
Yeah.
How do we as Muslims make our intentions sincerely for Allah?
How do we make our intentions sincerely for Allah? By trying to fight ourselves for that, because it's not easy to do. And shaitan always tries to make our actions wasted and lost by making it for others than Allah, but we must try and direct to Allah, even if shaitan tells us we repel that. And Allah will help us if we do.